All right, well, let's open up with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you again for another opportunity to gather together to open up your word. Father, we ask that your spirit might attend and bring the truth to bear upon our conscience. We ask, God, that you would overrule in each of our lives, that we might rightly discern the truth, that you would minister to each heart. We know that these things can bring much conviction, and we pray, Father, that you'd bring us wisdom and proper application for the good of our souls, for the glory of Christ, for the overall good of the kingdom of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We begin a new section in the Sermon on the Mount today. We have 6 weeks left, and if you'll notice, we have taken about 20 or roughly 20 weeks to go through chapter 5. So it's going to be disproportionate in the amount of time we spend. There are 30 chapters left in Dr. Jones's book, Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. It was my goal to go through the entire Sermon on the Mount, and I'm still planning on sticking to that goal, but albeit it's going to be in a much broader context. With that in mind, let's begin. So we begin a new section, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew 5, we could have described that as a section on orthodoxy, which is a right teaching. And chapter 6 will be very much concerned with what you could call an orthopraxis, which is a right practice or right actions. And we always, just as a reminder, you know this, but the goal is that we inform our mind and our conscience with the truth of God's Word, with the goal that it would bear fruit in our actions. In order to have proper right behavior, it's fueled by a right understanding, a right knowledge of God's Word. So we've been given in chapter 5 a good amount of orthodoxy, a right teaching, a correction, that the correction against the Pharisees' false teaching. And now we're going to look at some corrections the Lord brings us regarding false actions or false practice. So just as in chapter 5 and chapter 6, we're going to contrast the Pharisees and the scribes, their false practices, with what would be true righteousness and true right practice. Now overall, Matthew 6 could be bookended by these two verses. Those are bookends. Just in case you didn't recognize them. The opening verse, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." And then toward the end of the chapter, the next to the last verse in the chapter is, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So we have highlighted there in gold the terms righteousness to show that that is why we can put these as bookends, because they repeat this overarching theme of the Sermon on the Mount, which has to do with righteousness, and also you can see there the kingdom of God. So that provides sort of an outline or a big picture look at Matthew chapter 6. For today, we'll be looking at just Matthew 6, 1 through 18. There's a lot up there. I don't expect you to be able to see all of that, but hopefully you have a copy of the Scriptures with you, and you can turn there from Matthew 6, 1 through 18. I debate about reading the entire thing because it will take up some time, and we have a lot of material to get through, to go through 18 verses. So I'm going to assume that you have all read it at some point, and it's pretty much going to be familiar to you as we go through it. All right, so Matthew 6, 1 through 18. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that this section is concerned with the religious aspect of life. the Lord gives three areas that we could compartmentalize into areas of religion, and that is the giving of alms in verses 2 through 4, in prayer in verses 5 through 15, and then in fasting, verses 16 and 17. The part that we'll cover next week will be after this. We'll do more with the mundane, or the if this is the religious part of almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, then the next section will be on more practical, everyday matters of life. So let's go on. 6:1 is the key verse for this section. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Now, this is a key verse, not only because of its place in the use of righteousness, as I already mentioned, but, you know, the overarching theme of righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's also a key verse because it summarizes the key themes in this particular section. And those key themes that we can observe from this one summary verse are these. This section is going to deal with righteousness, as we've said, hypocrisy, being noticed, rewards, and also your Father. These particular themes are evident within the passage because they are repeated. We're going to see how they are repeated throughout this section. And whenever we study the Scriptures, if there's a phrase or an idea, a word that's repeated, then it's worthy of our attention. That's how we begin to glean what God is trying to communicate to us. So if we sort of pick out these themes and put them on the table, we can start observing them, fitting them together, and seeing what the Lord is communicating to us. Now, one theme that's not mentioned so specifically, but it's one that we deduce, it's one that we can observe sort of as a byproduct, is this one of self-righteousness. So he doesn't specifically mention self-righteousness, but we'll see how that fits in a large part to this section. Well, again, the key theme of righteousness, as we saw in verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1, that's where it's mentioned. The second key theme is that of hypocrisy. So we see it repeated in each of the three areas of almsgiving, of prayer, and in fasting in those verses. Verse 2 says, "When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets." And then in verse 5, "And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men." And then again in verse 16, "And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do." Now, the word hypocrite you may be familiar with. It is a Greek word. It's one that we transliterate into the English to make it sound more English. But it's fundamentally a Greek word. And it means that it means an actor. It has the idea of, if you were to describe a play actor, you would use the word hypocrite. I think of some of the older plays when it was common for them to put on a face, a mask. Whenever they wanted to portray a certain character, they would put on a mask. And if they wanted to change their countenance, change their character, put on a different mask. So you can see from that word, we get the word acting. Because it demonstrates what's not genuine. It's that which is not true of you on the inside. It's to play the actor. It's to be a hypocrite. So we see in this section, the Lord is developing His point more thoroughly. From verse 1, He says, "To practice your righteousness in such a way to be noticed by men is equivalent to being an actor playing a role." It's equivalent to putting on a mask. And such kind of behavior is hypocrisy. It's a false righteousness. And that's more apparent probably in the areas of religion and religious practice than any other. And this is Martin Lloyd-Jones comments that this section is very searching. If we take the time, and I know we're having to go through a lot of material, but if you can take the time to, on your own, to think through these things, you'll find them to be most searching. When I first started looking at the Sermon on the Mount, I didn't quite realize this aspect, which is a very blatant and obvious aspect of the Sermon on the Mount, is having to do with self-examination and the mortification of sin. And the Lord doesn't beat around the bush. He gives very specific and very searching comments. And that's what we sort of hope to look at today. So what makes this practice a false righteousness or a hypocritical righteousness? Let's see. And that is this. What makes it a false and hypocritical righteousness is when it is performed, when it is done for the purpose of attention. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men, and here we have the motivation, to be noticed by them. And again, in verse 2, with the almsgiving, that the Pharisees would sound out the trumpet, would make it known, they would call the poor to them, and so they could give these alms out to them. And they did so that they might be honored by men. And again in verse 5, with prayer, another religious act that we can fall into of praying in such a way in order to be seen by men. And then finally, in fasting. And also it's assumed, this is another searching point, these things are assumed to be practices that the Christian does. That we give to the poor, that we pray, and that we even fast. But when it is performed for the purpose of being noticed by men, then it falls into the category of hypocrisy. It's like sounding a trumpet to let everyone know, or maybe even to let just one particular person know, to take notice of how good you are, of how righteous you are, how godly and spiritual. We have it as our desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to become more like Christ, to become more mature. And there's a sense when that hypocrisy raises up and we think, well, by God's grace, I have grown. And then you can start acting in a way that you want people to notice. You want other people to see. You know, you're becoming a little bit more spiritual. You're becoming a little bit more mature. And you can start falling into this trap of praying. Perhaps in our corporate prayer, you know, you can maybe pray in such a way that you want people to notice. These are hypocritical actions. Well, let me go back. I think I'm quite done with that point. We can show our hypocrisy when we pray in order to be praised by men. There should not be prayers given for the ears of men, but our prayers are to be given for the ears of God. It's also possible to fall into the trap of hypocrisy in prayer, in private prayers. We've heard on occasion about how some godly people, I think it was said of Luther, I know recently one of our guest pastors mentioned it about his own relative, that he overheard her praying in private, and he was thoroughly impressed and humbled by the fact that this godly woman was praying so fervently and so as if She was so close to God. She understood that she was in the very presence of God, and her godly prayers were overheard. And even that, our sinful hearts can manipulate a situation and put ourselves in a place that, you know, I'm praying in private, but could it be that somebody might walk by and hear me praying? And, you know, would I be impressing them by if these prayers were overheard? And I'm not saying, well, I'm just warning that this is an area that we can fall into of having a pride and a hypocrisy, even in those very spiritual and personal matters of prayer. And may we not be guilty of that hypocrisy, of praying in such a way as to impress people. Now, Jesus tells us that if we do that, if we give our alms in order to be seen by men, and if we pray in a way to be seen, to be noticed by men, and if we fast, if we do any spiritual or religious exercise with the intention of being seen and noticed by men, he says that we have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. There's no reward from God. He mentions that again in the summary verse, but also repeated. This is his point. If you're hypocritical, you have performed some act to be praised by men, God is saying that is your reward. You have received all of the reward that you're going to get. That you have no reward from God. By contrast, when we practice genuine righteousness, we can expect rewards from God. And in each of these sections, we have the contrasting statement. So, if you've done this to be seen by men, you've received a reward in full. But, when you give alms, do not let your right hand know what... do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will repay you. And also, in verse 6, when you pray, we're to pray in secret, because your Father, who sees in secret, will repay you. The idea, a concept that we have in Scripture of rewards, I think to some degree have been misapplied or misunderstood, because it's been abused. There are those who say that, you know, I can continue in sin and I've just made lose a few rewards in heaven. So that's kind of put a taint, a negative spin, if you will, on the concept of rewards. And we can just use this text to remind us that the Lord here says that there are rewards for us. It's a good thing to know that our Father in heaven gives us rewards. We're told elsewhere that our good works will be judged. The dead works of wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up, while the good works will survive. The good works like silver and gold that will pass through the fire. Now, what are some of these rewards? They can be rewards in the here and now, or they may be rewards that we don't realize until the day of judgment. But within this text, there are some rewards mentioned. I think I'm getting ahead of myself on the... Somehow I missed up my slides. Some of the rewards that are mentioned in here are forgiveness, we can assume that in the section on prayer, that the Lord will actually hear our prayers. And is that not a great benefit to know that the Lord actually hears our prayers? Can we say that that is a reward? That's something that the Lord graces us with, is to know that our prayers are heard. We're told, as an echo of verse 15, as an echo of verse 1. Verse 1 says, "You have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." And then in verse 15, he says, "But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." To have the forgiveness of God is a great reward from the Father. Then we can also think of the rewards that we have just in the general riches that are given to us in Christ. The spiritual rewards that we have from just being in Christ. So this should be an encouragement to us. That we're not to look negatively upon the idea of rewards, but we're to look favorably. That our Father in heaven will indeed give us good things in this life and certainly in the life to come. Now, we mentioned last week that our actions are to be done with a view or with an eye upon our Father. And that is the great contrast between false and true righteousness. Our piety or our religious good deeds are between me and my Father. And the final key theme, well, let's look at this one a little more. The practice of our righteousness is to be done with an eye to your Father. And isn't it interesting to see, and I tried to highlight this to show how often throughout this text is mentioned your Father. We mentioned last week that that's the key. That is one of the key themes to the Christian life, is to know that we are doing our religion, if you will, with an eye to your Father. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. In verse 4, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. We're to pray to your Father, because your Father who sees in secret. This stands in great contrast to the hypocrite. The hypocrite practiced his righteousness with an eye to who? To men. With an eye to be noticed by men. True righteousness is done with an eye to the Father. Final key theme that we can see is that of self-righteousness. The motive behind wanting to be noticed by men is the insidious sin of self-righteousness. And this is where we can start putting some of these pieces together and seeing the difference between false righteousness and true righteousness. The false righteousness is done with a view to be seen and noticed by men. But why? Why is it that we want to be noticed by men? And this is a part where we can get into some very searching aspects of our life. We want to be noticed by men because we want to be praised and honored by men. It's the insidious sin of self-glorification, of self-justification. And let's think about this for a moment. If we practice our righteousness to be observed by men, to receive the praise of men, have we not put ourselves in the position of God Himself? God is to be worshipped. God is to be praised by men. And when we put ourselves in that position of desiring the praises of men, have we acted more like our Father? Have we acted more like Christ? Or have we acted more like sons of the devil? Is it not true that it was Satan's desire to be worshipped, to take the place of God, and to receive the praises of men? And he was cast out of heaven. That was the first fall. So when we practice our religion to be honored by men, to be praised by men, we're putting ourselves in the place of God and wanting to be worshipped. You'll recall that the perfect and only begotten Son of God sought to glorify His Father only. That is one of the marked characteristics of Christ as we read them in Scripture. When we think of the high priestly prayer, for instance, His prayer was that only the Father would be glorified. And everything He did, He gives credit over and over again to the Father. He would even say that these words that I speak are not my words. They're the words of the Father. His sole desire was to give glory to God in that respect. In the closing verse of chapter 5, our Lord said, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And you can see why this section is such a serious matter. Our Lord doesn't sugarcoat the truth. He tells us His expectations. His expectations are a holy life. We're to be perfect. And these are very probing points, because Christ is telling us that in all along in chapter 5 and here in chapter 6, it's not a matter simply of how you act on the outside. The Lord God sees the heart. And He brings up this very important and probing issue that your very religious life is to be motivated out of a desire to glorify the Father and not to glorify yourself. Dr. Jones reminds us too in this book, The Studies in the Sermon on the Mount, that if that alone is not searching enough, he points out that in the verses on almsgiving, in verse 3, "But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret." That gives us a clue that we're not to even take account by ourselves or of ourselves. And the point is this, that you may be able to say within your own heart, "Well, I'm not doing these things so that men will praise me, but I've got an account in my own mind of what God should have noticed. He should have noticed that I was nice to this guy and I didn't let anybody know it. I gave a lot of money. I helped this poor guy out. And I did it in such a way that only I know about it. And you remember that, God." And you begin to keep your own account, your own ledger, as if to present that to God and say, "See how good I am. and we can try to merit, again, this self-righteousness and this self-justification before God. The point being that God is the account holder. God is the one who keeps track, if you will. And I understand, and I trust that you all understand, but just for the sake of clarity, we know that we don't do these things to gain merit, and we're not trying to work and earn our way of salvation. That's a given. That's an understood. So we do these things out of pure righteousness and holiness to glorify the Father. We don't even take account ourselves. It's pointed to make this note again that it's your Father who repays. It's your Father who sees in secret. He's the one that's aware of these things. It's not up to you to keep a ledger and to remind Him of all the good things that you've done. The Lord knows. The Lord knows what you've done. And He'll repay you accordingly as He sees fit, when and where. It's up to us to love the Lord, to practice our righteousness in a way that brings glory and honor to Him, just for the sake of doing that, for Him, for His sake. And that's what we strive for. But our insidious, sinful, wicked hearts always try to put ourselves on the throne and try to justify ourselves. Whenever you're convicted of sin, it's easy to justify yourself, isn't it? To rationalize it. To say, well, this is why I did that. This is why I behaved that way. The Word of God is a mirror. And it's a special sort of mirror. The Word of God is a mirror that has these built-in lights. And they're very, very bright lights. And just imagine a very bright light being shined into this room. And what happens when a bright light is shined, but it reveals everything that's in it? It makes it patently clear of what is there. So the Word of God shines into the innermost part of our souls. And it shows us what is really there. It has those two components. The light that reveals everything and the mirror that makes it clear to us and points it out. In this particular section of God's Word, God is pointing out to us the issues of hypocrisy. You know, when you're thinking of buying a new car, you drive down the highway and it seems like that make and model of car you see everywhere. You didn't realize how many they were on the road because your mind has been attuned to that particular model because you've been looking at it and you've been studying it and it seems like you see it everywhere. And that's what we want to do with this topic of hypocrisy. There are a lot of areas in our life that we can look at and see areas of sin. But this particular section of Scripture is telling us to pay attention to hypocrisy in particular. Where is it? The light is shined into our hearts. Everything is made bare. Do you pick up on that? The Father sees in secret. Everything that we do and everything that we are in secret is not really in secret. It's laid bare before the eyes of God. And He's telling us, keep an eye out for hypocrisy. Let's look for hypocrisy. Where can we find it? In your public prayers? Are you praying to be seen? In the good things you do? Are you doing them so that people will think well of you? Do you see hypocrisy? Take a closer look at yourself. What's the motive behind that good deed that you did? Why did you use that particular phrase in that language in your public prayer? Was it to impress somebody with your theology? With your theological acumen? Did you lower your voice to make it sound more authoritative so people will think that you're praying more sincerely? The heart is wicked. It does these things. Do you live a holy life to be seen by men? Or do you live a holy life to be seen by your Father? Now, I struggled in exactly how to wrap up this, and it's a big chunk of Scripture. And I've got about 3 or 4 pages of notes, of questions, of how we look at rewards and how we can ask ourselves some probing questions. But I decided to close with the observation of how does the Lord apply this Scripture? And just stick with what the Scripture says in this particular part. We can't go through all of Scripture in an hour. So just look at what has the Lord said in this particular area. And you'll notice that the very first word in this section, chapter 6, verse 1, the very first word is beware. That's what Christ says here. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. How do you interpret the word beware? How do you see that word? Is it a threat? In some sense, it's a threat. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men. Why? You have no reward with your Father in heaven. Also, the word beware could be seen as a warning. That sort of takes the edge off of it, doesn't it? Do you see it as a threat? Are you threatened by this passage? That if you are guilty, that you're threatened by the Lord? Or do you see it as a warning from a loving Father? God sees in secret. He knows the real you. That's convicting in and of itself, isn't it? He knows the real you. It's all laid open before His eyes. Knowing that truth, is that a comfort to you? Or is that a discomfort? Are you trying to hide things from God? Or do you lay it all out in the open before Him? Do you want Him to see these things in you? Or do you want to try to hide them? That could be telling as to how you understand the word beware. Is it a threat to you? You've got something to hide? Is it a warning to you? So what's the bottom line? The bottom line from this passage, simply put, don't be a hypocrite. Practice your righteousness from an undefiled heart of love to the Father for His glory. Your Father, who sees in secret, will repay you. He is the accountant. So that's the encouragement. Remember last week we talked about how the Sermon on the Mount could be both a discouragement and an encouragement. It could be a discouragement in that you think, I'm trying to live a godly life, and time again I see where I fall short. And you feel like just when I get up, I get knocked down again. And it can be a discouragement. But the encouraging part, if you remember, we close with, be perfect for your Heavenly Father is perfect. There's that sense of anticipation, of expectation, that the Lord can actually make changes in your heart and you can become more like Christ. that we can become more holy, and that's an encouragement to know that we're under the Father's care. So how should we close this section out of this very probing issue of hypocrisy? We all deal with remaining sin. We're all guilty, the varying levels of hypocrisy. It's tempting to skip past that and go to the encouraging parts of Scripture and say, you know, but God forgives you. He knows that you're weak. He knows that we're but dust. And just put those thoughts about hypocrisy aside and just look at the encouraging parts. But as we look at this section, Christ doesn't do that in this section, at this particular place. It's probing. It's searching. He's saying, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. That's what the hypocrite does. So we need to pause and look at our own hearts and say, where is the hypocrisy? Not if there is hypocrisy. Where is it? And confess it. Own up to it. And then you can use the other parts of Scripture that you're familiar with. And know that if we confess our sins, He is just to forgive us our sins. And He will not cast us out. But let's not too quickly jump to that. Let's, if you will, pass through the fire of the truth of owning up and seeing our sin of hypocrisy. This is the word of Christ to us. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't do it. If you have done it, confess it. Repent of it. He'll forgive. But we've got to deal with it. We've got to see it. It's already laid open before the eyes of God. There's no sense in pretending it's not there. So let that both be an encouragement and a source of conviction where necessary. The Lord will deal with you where you are, with who you are, in the privateness of your own heart. So we'll let the Lord either let this be a sense of encouragement or discouragement, of comfort or discomfort, appropriately. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you have let us know this great mystery and this great truth, that everything that we do and everything that we are is laid open before your eyes. And Father, we pray that we will honestly deal with these things, that we will not pretend, play the hypocrite, pretend to be something that we're not. We will confess these sins to you, and we pray, Father, that you would deal with them. We thank you for making them known to our conscience, that we may confess them, and by your grace and by your Spirit, repent of them, and to grow in grace, to have these sins put to death. It is our heart's desire, Father, to serve you in the right, honest way that brings glory to you. We don't want to be hypocrites. We know that we have remaining sin, and we confess that to you. But Father, it is our heart's desire to give glory and honor to you alone, and forgive us of seeking that praise of men that is due only to you. Father, it's our desire to be true Christians, not make-believe ones. So Father, please deal with us in the matter of hypocrisy, for the glory of God and for the good of our own souls. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.